Well, just to kind of jump in here, I kind of had a, I was going to do this last week, but this morning I want to address a topic that kind of was raised a couple weeks ago when Cha was teaching on Galatians 5 about the leading of the Spirit. Somebody asked a question, what does it really mean to be led by the Spirit? What is that? What's the proper place of impressions and emotions and all that kind of stuff in the Christian life? And so I want to just take our time this morning and address that topic. Hopefully I'll get through everything. But as a way to kind of frame the discussion here, I want to lead off with a quote by R.C. Sproul from his commentary on Romans. He says, "If any biblical concept has been thoroughly muddled in our day, it is this concept of what it means to be led by the Spirit. A danger in the Christian community is that we begin to use Christian jargon, and that jargon becomes the norm that defines our theology rather than the Word of God. The way in which our jargon functions, in many instances, often has very little relationship to how the same words are used in Scripture." I think R.C. Sproul is spot on, like he usually is. He is basically saying that we come to use Christianese in a certain way, and we throw around certain phrases, and we assume that we know what they mean, and we assume we know what the Bible says they mean. And so when we go to the Bible, when we read those phrases, we take all of our Christian cultural understanding of what that word means, and we load it like a truckload right into this, to the pages of Scripture, when in reality, none of it's there. I think that's exactly what's happened with the leading of the Spirit. So what does it mean biblically? Now, I don't think it would be unfair to say that ever since the advent of the charismatic movement in the early 20th century, it came about in 1902, that's how new the movement of the charismatic movement is, that a great deal of confusion because of that movement swirls around the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Nobody really knows who the Holy Spirit is or what the Holy Spirit does. And that is, I think, in large part to be charged at the charismatic movement. The church once understood the Holy Spirit to be the person of the Trinity who is responsible for taking the benefits of Christ, which he purchased on the cross on behalf of his people, and then applying those benefits to his people. That's what the historic understanding of the Holy Spirit has been in the church. But modern Christianity, in tandem with the charismatic movement, has taken the doctrine of the Holy Spirit and turned him into kind of a genie in a bottle who only manifests himself through emotional experiences or miracles or other kinds of strange, bizarre occurrences. And in the process, what we've lost in the American church is a great depth of understanding of the Holy Spirit and the vibrant religious life that comes along with that. And so as a consequence of that, because we've lost so much of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit and an understanding of it, we have lost so much of the vibrant religious life that used to exist in America. And since we take our theology and we export it to the rest of the world, now the rest of the world is suffering because of what we have done here. And because of this, many strands of theology which are foreign to the historic Christian Orthodox belief in regarding the Holy Spirit have embedded themselves into the DNA of many popular evangelical leaders today. I'm thinking of people like John Piper, like Sam Storms, like Wayne Grudem, people who are very extraordinarily intelligent, wonderful on very many issues, but on this doctrine of, especially the experiential aspects of the Holy Spirit, they tend to swerve a little bit from historic Christian orthodoxies precisely because of this. And that trickles down into the rank and file Christianity so that now we have such titles as a Reformed Charismatic, which in historical Christian understanding is kind of an anomaly. They'd be like, what? You know, what What are you talking about if you were to tell that to, say, the Reformers or to the Puritans? Now, because that's the case, it's necessary for all the faithful to perform due diligence in taking our understanding of Christianity, taking these foreign strands of theology, taking our default understandings of certain words and phrases and subjecting them to rigorous scrutiny by the Word of God to see whether or not these things are really so. And so that brings us to the topic of study for this morning. Now, whenever we discuss like a more polemical topic like this, polemical just means warlike. It's a fight. You know, this is a fight. I got my boxing gloves on this morning. You know, I'm out to try to correct error. It's easy to take that and kind of turn it into the popular like discernment style, like all I'm doing is criticizing type of attitude. Okay, so we want to avoid that when we talk about this. We want to have a peaceful spirit. We want to be meek and gentle and merciful and understanding and quick to listen and slow to speak and slow to anger. We want to make sure that we're being rigorous in going to the scriptures and seeing what they say there rather than basing it off of our own understanding. Why is it necessary to talk about this? Because it's a very important matter for the life of the church. When we say that someone is led by the Holy Spirit, what do we usually mean?
I think about like they're like within God's will for what they that they've kind of been usually like praying and kind of feel affirmed by God that it's His will to do this certain thing.
Yeah, yeah. So usually it happens in the context of guidance, right? And then usually it also has something to do with a subjective experience, right? Where I want to make this decision and then suddenly I feel kind of like this sense of like, yes, I should do this. And they say, yeah, that's the leading of the Holy Spirit. Usually that's what we mean, right? That's why this is important, because it trickles down into the very experience of how we make our day-to-day decisions, how we actually live our lives on a decision-by-decision basis. It is a highly individual thing, I guess, to make decisions and to feel like you should make one decision and feel like God wants me to make this decision. Sometimes we'll use that language. It's a highly personal thing. But in a completely different sense, it's actually not personal only. For a couple reasons. First of all, how one person makes decisions in the body of Christ affects the whole body of Christ. The testimony of the one person will affect the testimony of the whole body. The practice of one person in making decisions, wise or unwise, will affect the practice of the whole body. So in one sense, if we take our subjective impressions and we attribute them to the Holy Spirit, that's going to have effects for the whole body down the line if the whole body begins to make decisions like that. And secondly, I think that if someone is correct in saying that the leading of the Spirit happens through these subjective impressions and through these experiences and through these kinds of things, that means, and if that's true, and if the Scripture teaches that, then I'm required to obey it. I'm required to do it and to seek that. So it really does have implications that are beyond just, well, it's just the way I live my Christian life and it doesn't have any implications for you. Well, no. If the Spirit works that way in your life and you're saying that that's what the Bible teaches us to expect, then I should expect the Spirit to work the same way in my life too. That's why this is an important thing. And furthermore, misunderstanding what it means to be led by the Spirit can become very dangerous very quickly. There's the danger of being led astray by lying spirits in 1 John 4:1, where it says, "Do not believe every spirit." There's the deceitfulness of the human heart. There's the interaction between the body and the soul, and how those two things interact, which often, and I think rarely, go examined by people who seek these kinds of experiences. And even in the instances where there really are bona fide religious experiences, I think that people are far too quick to let those experiences go unexamined and just take them at face value simply because they're powerful, or simply because they're amazing, or simply because they line up with something. They don't do a very good job of bringing them to the scriptures to see whether or not these things are really so. And if we don't do that, we can fall prey to our own thoughts and imaginations, and we can confuse the will of God with our own imaginations. So we need to be able to answer the question, what does it really mean to be led by the Spirit? And then what do we do with these subjective experiences? So I want to guide us through a discussion of this topic through five assertions. Okay, this is not like a traditional outline. It's more of like a line of argument. Think about it more like that. And I'll say these a couple times because some of them are pretty long. But five assertions that will help us think through this doctrine of the leading of the Holy Spirit. First of all, assertion number one, God is a God who has promised to and actually does lead his people. Okay? God is a God who has promised to and actually does lead his people. And the reason why I begin by saying that is because as soon as I start questioning what it means to be led by the Spirit, people go, oh, you don't believe that God leads his people. You don't believe that God has a personal relationship with you. You don't believe that God guides you. And I say, absolutely not. I do believe that God guides us, and I do believe that God has a personal relationship with us, and I do believe that that works out in our daily life. It's just that it does not look the way that we often assume that it looks, because we're not really basing our thoughts off of the scriptures. The decisive question is not, does God lead us? It's, how does God lead us? How does God lead us? And so from the outset, I think it's helpful to just simply note that God has always led his people. He led the patriarchs. Abraham, by telling him to leave Ur, he goes to the land of the out of the land of the Chaldeans, and he goes into the promised land. He tells him to sacrifice Isaac. He stops him from sacrificing Isaac. He guides Abraham's servant to pick out Rebekah for Isaac as a wife. He speaks directly to Jacob to reaffirm the promises to him in Genesis chapter 27 and all the other stories that are all the way through Genesis. All of that leading the patriarchs, guiding them to where he wants them to go. And then that continues on into the experience of the nation of Israel, most obviously seen in the pillar of smoke and the cloud. They would go up, and then he would take them someplace, and sent down, and they'd set up camp there. That's leading, if I've ever seen it. God spoke directly to Moses as a man speaks to his friend, Exodus 33:11. And then the priests had two pieces of equipment on on the high priestly vestments called the Urim and the Thummim, which were basically a divinely sanctioned way of discerning God's will on difficult decisions concerning the law. And then all of this continues through the Psalms. So listen to some quotes from the Psalms. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make straight your way before me. Psalm 5:8. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He leads me in paths of righteousness. Psalm 23:1 and 2. Teach me your way, O Lord. Lead me in the straight path because of my oppressors. Psalm 27:11. Since you are my rock and my fortress, for the sake of your name, lead and guide me. Psalm 31:3. For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even to the end. Psalm 48:14. And if I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Psalm 139, 9 through 10. Come into the New Testament, and Jesus is said to lead his people. In Matthew 2, 6, he's called the shepherd of my people Israel. And in John chapter 10, he's called the good shepherd. Shepherds lead their sheep. He knows them by name. He calls each one of them by name. And then once he ascends into heaven, he does this work by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so you read the book of Acts and you see the Holy Spirit telling very specifically where the apostles are to go and what they are to do at different times. And then this comes through in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, which says that we can test and approve what God's will is. That in Colossians 1, 9 through 12, it indicates that we can know the will of God, that we may be filled with the fruit of righteousness. And then in James 1, 5, it says that if we lack wisdom for anything, that we can ask God, and he'll give to generously to all without reproach, so long as we ask in faith. So I think from all of that, and there's far more than that, we can say that the precedent in Scripture is that God does lead his people. And since he always has, we should expect him to do the same with us. Which leads me to my second assertion, which is that in giving their accounts of God's leading, the authors of Scripture never intended to communicate that we should expect God to lead us in the same way he led our forefathers in the faith. In giving their accounts of God's leading, the authors of Scripture never intended to communicate that we should expect God to lead us in the same way he led our forefathers in the faith. What we're getting at here is a distinction between what we call descriptive and prescriptive literature. Descriptive literature is meant to describe what happened in the past, whereas prescriptive literature is designed to prescribe what should happen in the present and in the future. This is a basic hermeneutical distinction that every Bible interpreter, every Christian should know how to make, because this is foundational to interpreting your Bible properly. And many errors in church practice come from a failure to distinguish between these two types of literature. Both are in Scripture, both are necessary for our faith, but they're very different, and we need to acknowledge that. So an example of descriptive literature would be the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, we have 28 chapters of stories and accounts and sermons and events which retell the story of the church in its infancy. And Luke's intention in writing down these events was decidedly not to give us a template or a set of commands or a set of examples after which we are to pattern ministry for all time. And he actually says that. Now, Luke, Acts is volume 2 of a 2-volume work, first volume of which is the book of Luke. So you read, if you buy a commentary on Acts, it'll often come attached to the book of Luke, called Luke Acts, hyphenated. That's because it's one work in 2 volumes. And at the beginning of the book of Luke, he says that the purpose of writing this book is that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. And so Luke's purpose in writing the book of Acts is that our faith may be supported by reading what happened in the past, not that our faith may be enacted by reading what should happen in the future. Does that make sense? Okay, so an example of prescriptive literature, on the other hand, would be the book of Romans. Romans is prescriptive literature. In it are 16 chapters of instruction on doctrine, which Paul then expected to be normative throughout the life of the church. He expected it to be normative. And in the first 11 chapters, he's giving what he calls the standard of teaching. And then in the second half, beginning in chapter 12, he's giving what our reasonable service is in response to those doctrines. And so Paul's purpose in Romans is to tell us how to believe and how to act in perpetuity for the rest of church history after that. That's his expectation. Now, if we don't properly distinguish between these two kinds of literature, we're going to end up expecting God to work in a way that he's never promised to work. Okay? We're going to expect God to work in a way that he's never promised to work. And I think this is the single greatest interpretive error that charismatics make in coming to their conclusions about what it means to be led by the Holy Spirit. They read the book of Acts and they say, well, it happened to them, so that's how things should always happen. But that's not Luke's stated intention for writing down the book of Acts. The book of Acts is theology telling us a huge epic transition between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, between Israel and the church, the transition between a Jewish nation and a Jewish Gentile church, so that we can have confidence that we, as Gentiles, are actually part of this thing. That's the purpose of the book of Acts, not to give us a philosophy of ministry. That's never the purpose of the book of Acts. And it's just bad interpretation to interpret it that way, and so we need to avoid doing that ourselves, and we need to be consistent in pointing that out to our charismatic brothers and sisters when they begin to participate in that interpretive error. So does it make sense to everybody? I really want to get that, because that's really foundational. Okay, good. You can't have somebody arguing, well, Jesus and the apostles did it this way, therefore we ought to do it the same way, right? And be like saying, well, because Jesus died on the cross for the sins of the world, then therefore I should be able to do so too, you know, but we know that that's not the true. Why? Because retelling the story of the crucifixion of Jesus was not to give us some kind of command, but to tell us what Jesus did for us. And then books like, you know, Romans, Galatians come and says, now command, believe in that. That's the prescription that happens. So, okay. So now we actually come to the phrase itself. Assertion 3. When the biblical authors used the phrase led by the Spirit in the context of normative Christian experience, they always used it in the context of holiness and never in the context of guidance. Okay? When the biblical authors used the phrase led by the Spirit in the context of normative Christian experience, they always used it in the context of holiness and never in the context of guidance. So if we're going to use biblical words, like led by the Spirit, we need to use those biblical words in biblical ways. We need to speak like God speaks. We need to think like God thinks. And so in a discussion about what it means to be led by the Spirit, we need to ask, does the Bible use that phrase? If it does, where does it use it? And where it does use it, how does it actually use it, and what does it mean? And if you take out your fancy Bible software, or you go on Bible Gateway and you type in led by the Spirit, it'll come up with three references for you. Romans 8:14, Galatians 5:18, and Luke 4:1. I confirm that this was the case in the original languages. So, just so you know. Now, the Luke passage, Luke 4:1. What?
Can you give me those verses again?
Yeah. Romans 8:14. Galatians 5:18 and Luke 4:1. Now, we won't talk about the Luke passage today because the Luke passage is not relevant to our discussion because it happens in a descriptive context, not a prescriptive context. It says that Jesus was led by the Spirit in the wilderness. That's describing what happened to Jesus, not giving us a template of what should happen to us all the time. So it's actually not relevant to our discussion about how we should understand the leading of the Spirit in our lives. Okay? So we're not going to talk about that. But I want you to know that that's not me being selective in talking about what I'm talking about. I'm saying that's a distinction, and that's a decision that's intelligent and purposeful because it actually needs to be relevant to the discussion to bear weight in our decision of what this means. So the two texts that we're going to talk about are Romans 8:14 and Galatians 5:18. Before we turn there, I just want to say a couple words about the word led. So the word led in Greek is the word ago. That's A-G-O, long O, ago. And in other contexts, it can be translated to take into custody, to bring, to lead off, or to go. And I think helpfully it's used in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 2, to describe how the Corinthians were being led astray to idols. And this is what it says in 1 Corinthians 12, 2. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols. There it is, led astray to mute idols, however you were led. And there's a commentator by the name of James Dunn who comments on that word, led astray, ago. And he defines that word as being constrained by a compelling force or surrendering to an overmastering compulsion. Okay? Some technical language, but bear with me. Being constrained by a compelling force or surrendering to an overmastering compulsion. And this compelling force or this overmastering compulsion can come either from the Spirit of God or it can come from some other spirit, whether human or demonic. And in this context, the compelling force or that overmastering compulsion is coming from a human spirit, their own, being led astray by their desires, as the scriptures talk about so often, or by a demonic being led astray as being possessed or being tempted or being enticed or something like that. And so the term led by the Spirit, based on its very definition, requires us to understand it in the realm of the desires more than the realm of the imagination. Okay? The word led, when we are led somewhere, we are led through our desires primarily, not necessarily through our imagination. And so what I'm going to say, just as a preliminary definition here, being led by the Spirit refers to the Spirit creating the inward desire to be holy in believers. Being led by the Spirit refers to the Spirit creating inward desires to be holy in believers. That's what it means to be led by the Spirit. Okay? The Spirit comes in, he indwells you, he gives you a whole new set of desires, and then as you go along in life, he energizes those desires so that now you have a desire, a compelling force, a compulsion, a desire to do what pleases God. And so you come into a situation, and the first thing you're asking yourself is, how can I please God in this situation? If you're asking yourself that question, you are being led by the Holy Spirit. That's what I'm going to say led by the Holy Spirit means. So now we need to prove that by seeing whether or not that definition fits in those two passages that we talked about earlier. So let's go to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Verse 14. Now, to get an idea of what's happening here, we need to back all the way up to Romans chapter 8, verse 1. So, there's the famous passage, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that's precisely because the gospel is true. It says in verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life, the Spirit who gives life, the principle that governs him, he has given you life. He has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Okay, so law of sin and death, Spirit of life, are being contrasted with each other. The Spirit and the law, death and life, sin and righteousness are all being considered here, and that's really important. Why? Why is that true? Because God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. He, in other words, he sent Jesus to bear our sin and to purchase our righteousness and then to give us that righteousness through the Holy Spirit. All that, verse 4, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. You know, the purpose of the gospel being true in your life is so that you can keep the commandments of God, so that you can fulfill the commandments of God. That's the reason why the gospel is true for you. That's what God's desire and intention is for you. And so it is for that end that we have the Spirit of God. That's what the gospel is designed to do in us. Well, how does it do that? And then that's what the discussion from chapter 5, or verse 5 to verse 8 is all about. He says, those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those that live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. This has to do with the mind. It has to do with what you think about. And then in verse 6, the mind that is set on the flesh is death. The mind that is set on the spirit is life and peace. 7, why? For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. So there's hatred, there's enmity here for the person who is bound to the law of sin and death, who has not been recreated after the image of Jesus Christ. And then in verse 7, it does not submit to God's law, therefore. They can't submit to God's law because they hate God. They have no desire to submit to God. They don't want to submit to God, and therefore, end of verse 7, they cannot submit to God. Their inability is not just a constraint where God forces them to not obey. Their inability is their own desire to not obey. They don't want to submit to God's law, and therefore they can't. And their desire to not submit to God's law is so strong that you can say that they can't submit to God's law. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Verse 9, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. So there's the difference. What happens when the Spirit of God comes and dwells in you? What changes?
Your heart.
Your heart. What about your heart?
Your desire to do things and what motivates your choices and what you want to do and not do.
You are no longer hostile to God. You are... What's the opposite of hostile?
Accepting,
peaceful, friendly, loving, you know, yes, you love God. You no longer hate God, you love God, right? That's what happens when the Spirit comes and lives inside of you. That's the job of the Spirit, is to make you love God. That's what he does. And then he talks a little bit more about that through the rest of the next verse. Jump down to verse 12. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. If you live according to the flesh, you'll die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you'll live. Okay, so if you live according to the flesh, you die. Why? Because you prove you never had what?
The Spirit.
But if you have the Spirit, what can you do? You can put to death the deeds of the body, right? Why? Because the deeds of the body, the things you do, the sinful actions you do, and the sinful things you say, and the sinful thoughts you have, all spring from that old hostility to God. That old hostility to God is the source and the root of all of those bad fruits. But the Holy Spirit comes in, changes that root into a brand new root, and now you can put to death those sinful deeds, and you can bring to life deeds of righteousness, right? That's verse 13. If you live according to the flesh, you'll die. You'll prove that you never had the Spirit, that you were never born again. But if the Spirit of God, by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. You prove you have him, and you prove that you can put to death the deeds of those desires. For, verse 14, here's our verse. All who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. What's he talking about?
Your desires for good deeds.
And how does he define the process of changing those desires in verse 14?
Being led by the Spirit.
Being led by the Spirit. So my definition holds up. That's what it means. So when we say, I'm led by the Spirit, what should we mean by that? The Spirit's causing me to be holy. This is a really important discussion, right? Because you lose all of that the second you redefine what it means to be led by the Spirit. You take something that's profound, and you take something that has to do with glorifying God with your everyday decisions, and you turn it into this ethereal, undefinable, I'm blown about by my own emotions type of reality. That's pathetic. At least in my opinion. One other thing that I want you to notice that confirms this, all who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. There's no such thing as a son of God who is not being led present by the Spirit. Okay? If you are a son of God, you are Spirit-led. And if you are Spirit-led, you are a son of God. There is no person who's left out. They are coextensive. They take up the same group. So,
Justin, can I just point out, I think you brought a very good point in terms of holiness. If you look back to the Galatians, we talk about it, and all the things that list has nothing to do with decision making, mm-hmm. as far as what should I eat, what should I do, or what, it's all about the holiness of, you know, the deeds of the flesh and led by the Spirit, the peace, the joy, all that.
Mm-hmm.
So I think, yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, it's amazing how consistent it is. Mm-hmm. And it only appears in Paul and in Luke, but Luke, it's different because it's a descriptive passage. This is prescriptive. Yeah, so Romans does bear out my definition. So let's flip over to Galatians, see whether or not Galatians confirms what Romans teaches. Galatians 5:18. And that verse says, but if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. So we need to back up in order to get this in context here, because these are really theological statements. Back up to verse 13 of chapter 5. For you were called to freedom, brothers, not only to use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, or not only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, sorry, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, so the whole law is fulfilled in one word, that is one commandment, and that one commandment is you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You fulfill that law, you fulfilled all the law, because as he explains in Romans, love does no wrong to its neighbor. But, verse 15, if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. So you have two opposite principles here. You can fulfill the law by love, or you can bite and devour one another and consume one another. Those are your two options here. And they're mutually exclusive. It says, but I say, verse 16, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. So you have, you have another dichotomy being set up. On the one hand, you have Spirit, and on the other hand, you have desires of the flesh. You have the desires of the Spirit over here, and you have the desires of the flesh, because he says, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. Well, what would it look like to walk by the Spirit? Well, it means to fulfill the desires of the Spirit. What's the desires of the Spirit? Yeah, what did he just say in verse 15? Verse 14.
You shall love your neighbor as yourself.
Yeah, the desires of the Spirit is love, right? Because that's the fruit of the Spirit. There's love, joy, peace, patience, etc., which he's going to say in a second. But the desires of the flesh, what are those? What does verse 15 say? Biting and devouring one another, hostility between one another, slander and gossip, biting and consuming one another. So you can do one or the two. You have the desires of the Spirit, which is love, and you desire of the flesh, which is hate. And these two are opposed to one another. But, verse 18, if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. What does it mean to be under the law? What do you think?
Condemnation of the law, because you can't carry it out.
Okay. Expand.
You're not under the law, meaning you're not held accountable to the old covenant of having to attain to the law with your own merit.
Okay.
You're not under the condemnation of the law.
Yeah. Yeah. You're not under the condemnation of the law. Why? What brought you out from underneath the law?
Well, it was fulfilled by someone else.
Okay. By who?
Okay. We're no longer under the condemnation of the law because the payment was fulfilled by the atoning work of Christ when he died and rose.
Yeah. And how are we connected to that?
Through the Spirit here.
Mm-hmm. And by, what's the theme of Galatians? We're justified by faith. Okay. Justification, being declared righteous on the merits of another. How does that happen? Sole instrumental cause of justification is faith. Faith. You're not under the law because you have been brought out from under the law by Christ through faith to be under what Paul says in Romans 6, grace. You're no longer under the law, now you're under grace. Okay? Being under grace leads to righteousness. Why? Because only those people who possess the Spirit have been taken out from under the law and out from under grace. There's a helpful way of explaining this if I quote 1 Corinthians 15:56, which is that the sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. Okay, the power of sin is the law. What does that mean? It means that the law controls sin. The law controls sin. Not only in that it restrains sin, but the law is what gives sin its power because sin hates God and therefore rebels against the law. So wherever there's a law, that's where sin is active. But if Christ had brought us out from underneath the law, put us underneath grace, now there's nothing for sin to respond to. Why? Because that sinful nature, as we've been discussing before, has been changed from a hater of God to a lover of God. And now, to be under the law is to be led about by the flesh, to gratify the desires of the flesh. If you're under the law, you're controlled by the law because your sinful flesh rebels against the law. But if you're not under the law, if you've been brought out from underneath the law, so now you're under grace, you're in Christ, you have the Spirit, you now no longer rebel against the law. Why? Because your desires have been changed. You now possess the desires of the Spirit of God, and that's why all those who are led by the Spirit are no longer under the law. They're no longer controlled by the law. The law has no power over them to force them to sin. And now, because they have the Spirit, the Spirit actually empowers them to keep the very law that they rebelled against before. So that now they can fulfill the whole law through love. That's what Paul says is what the whole leading of the Spirit means. And he says, now if the works of the flesh are evident, verse 19, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, etc., the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Jesus, Christ Jesus, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. That's what it means to be led about by the Spirit. So, last thing I want to note about this passage is that there's a lot of synonyms here. So verse 16, I say, walk by the Spirit. And then in verse 17, the desires of the Spirit. And then in verse 18, if you're led by the Spirit. And then in verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit. And then in verse 25, live by the Spirit. And then again in verse 25, keep in step with the Spirit. All of these things are being used in the same sense of walk after the obedience of God's law. Continue to obey what he says. Why? Because the Spirit of God dwells in you to give you life, change your desires so that now you bear the peaceful fruit of righteousness, as James puts it. Does that make sense to everybody? Okay. That's what we mean. At least that's what we ought to mean when we say we're led by the Spirit. So, assertion number four. Therefore, we should not use the phrase led by the Spirit to refer to subjective impressions. We should not use the phrase led by the Spirit to refer to subjective impressions. Now, this is merely to try to help clear up our jargon just a little bit, to help us understand what we mean by what we say. Because we often use words carelessly. We just throw them around. And we need to stop doing that. We need to bring every thought captive to the Lordship of Jesus. We need to speak like God speaks. And so when I talk about personal impressions, when I talk about subjective impressions, which are legitimate, I'm going to get that to a second. When I talk about them, I don't talk about them with the language of I was led by the Spirit, or the Spirit led me, or God led me, or something like that. Because that's not the way the Bible uses the phrase. Okay? So I'm just telling you what my personal practice is. You need to temper this a little bit with wisdom and love. Okay? Because not everybody now understands what you now understand. Okay? So if somebody says, well, the Spirit led me to, and they tell you this experience about how they made this decision and it worked out, rejoice with them. Don't correct them, and don't correct them about how, you know, well, that's not the right usage of that phrase, you know, and don't do the finger wagging that I do all the time. That's my job. And then when you get an opportunity, sit down and just explain, like, look at this. Like, look at how glorious this is. And set it up as, like, look at what Paul means when he says led by the Spirit. It's so much more than what we mean. I feel like we're missing so much. And then just let the Word do the work, okay? And don't become a correcto head like I used to. Is this just splitting hairs, or is this, as Paul says, quarreling over words? I don't think so, because defining any doctrine in a way that's different than the Bible defines it always results in a net loss for believers. Always results in a net loss for believers. The second you redefine any phrase, the second you redefine any doctrine, you always lose something. So I don't think this is splitting hairs. Secondly, leading believers to expect and seek the Spirit's direct guidance in everyday decisions ultimately leads to frustration. Because God has never promised to guide us in that way. He has never promised to guide us in that way. He did promise that he would guide us, but he never promised that that guidance would take place through impressions or dreams or visions or whatever. He never promised that anywhere in Scripture, and I challenge anybody to show me where he does. And then finally, once you begin to attribute your subjective impressions and your experiences to the Holy Spirit undiscerningly, that becomes a very dangerous thing very quickly, because the line between personal revelation and subjective impressions becomes very blurry very quickly. How do you know when to stop saying, well, God told me, versus, well, I really felt like I should, and that was from the Holy Spirit. Like, what's the functional difference between that? Well, one is somebody walking up to your car window, tapping on your car window, asking your and saying, like, hey, if you want to get here, you go down here, and telling you, versus somebody standing in front of your car going, yeah, it accomplishes the same goal, and in essence, it's the same thing, just the method is different. So where does it stop being new revelation, and where does it start being something else? And I would argue that once you cross that line, and once you begin confusing your own thoughts for God's voice, that's very dangerous. Very dangerous. And every single cult in Christian history has started with that kind of reasoning. Every single one of them began with personal revelation, or new added revelation to Scripture. So my advice, stay far away from that. Last assertion, and I know I'm over a little bit, but in many cases, subjective impressions can be legitimate, but we must understand that they are in no way authoritative in the Christian's life. And we are therefore free to either follow them or not, according to the dictates of love and wisdom. I'll read it one more time. In many cases, subjective impressions can be legitimate, but we must understand that they are in no way authoritative in the Christian's life, and that we are therefore free to either follow them or not, according to the dictates of love and wisdom. Remember, this is recorded, so you can go back and get these. This is a kind of caveat, because I do believe that we serve a supernatural God who works in supernatural ways. And so I don't talk about putting God in a box. I don't think I'm putting God in a box at all. I'm just using the boxes he gave us, you know, to try to understand him according to a human mind. But I believe that God is supernatural, and I believe that God does supernatural things. And so I believe that it's possible to have an impression that's from the Holy Spirit. I believe it's possible for God to lead us in that way, of course. But, in fact, I could tell you a story. I won't now for the sake of time, but it's happened in my own life too. But I think that in the process of realizing that, we also need to have a balancing realization that those impressions, no matter how strong they are and no matter how frequent they are, carry no intrinsic authority in your life to force you to do whatever those things are. Because they're not the voice of God. They're not new revelation. They're not the Bible. They carry no authority on you. And so, they're impressions. One author said, impressions are impressions. they are what they are. And you can't deny it, but that doesn't necessarily mean anything specifically right off the bat. And that's, why is it important to say that? Because it's notoriously difficult to track the source of an impression. Sure, they may be from the Holy Spirit, but how do you know that? How can you prove that? And what's the biblical process laid out in the scriptures that we're supposed to follow in order to come to that conclusion? How are we supposed to know that it's definitively from the Spirit and therefore something we must do now? Whereas, how do I know if it's not just my own thoughts? Because I have random thoughts all the time. You know, how do I know that one of those isn't the Spirit of God speaking to me? How do I know that it's not a demon influencing my mind in some way? How do I know it's not some bad dinner I had last night or the stomach flu? Like, how do I know? And you can't. That's my point. So that's why we need to recognize that these impressions are not authoritative in our life. And therefore, you are free to either listen to them if it's wise and loving, or not if it's wise and loving. Okay? And then, see what God does. You know? So here's my recommended course of action. I'll close with this. Start doing stuff. Okay? Just start doing stuff. Get involved in the church, start reading the Bible, pray, join the local church, serve your brothers and sisters, come to the evangelism seminar, come to church and volunteer on the worship team, whatever. Start doing things, and then as you go along, if you get a strong sense that you're supposed to do something, and there's nothing wrong with it, and it's loving, and it's wise, and it's in keeping with the dictates of wisdom and love, then do it, and see what God does. And then, if you decide not to, then don't freak out as though you feel like you've dishonored God or quenched his spirit somehow or something like that, simply because you didn't listen to a thought that popped into your head. Don't feel that way, because your impressions don't carry authority. Only God's word does. So make informed decisions according to the word of God, and then bring in feelings as a factor that's subordinate to this book. And as you do that, watch God's glorious plan unfold before your life. And with that, let's pray. Father, I pray that we would take this information and let it guide our thoughts, guide our minds, guide our hearts, so that we would do what is pleasing in your sight. The more we contemplate the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, the more we are amazed at the transformation that has happened, and we want to give voice to that by worshiping you. We want to put those into action, these truths into action by doing what you have commanded us. So help us now as we go downstairs to admonish one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, to hear the word preached and to be encouraged. In your name we pray. Amen.